Good morning. Well, aren't you curious to know what we're talking about today after Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, you want to get your outline out as we begin this morning's message. The power to vaporize an entire city in an instant. When President Harry Truman first took office in 1945, he was told that the United States had developed a weapon vastly more powerful than anything known to humankind before that. They called it the atomic bomb, and only the Americans had it. The Nazis had tried to make one but failed. The Russians did not have it at that time. No one had it but us. And in August of 1945, the United States dropped two of these bombs on two Japanese cities, forcing Japan's surrender and the end of World War II. Since then, of course, nuclear bombs far more powerful have been developed using the same basic technology of nuclear fusion, and several nations now have them. But nuclear power, of course, has some very positive uses as well, such as nuclear power plants and nuclear medicine that have improved our lifestyles and have saved untold number of lives. Today, however, we are learning about a power far more mighty than any nuclear bomb or warhead or weapon or whatever conceived by mankind. Indeed, it is far more powerful than anything anywhere. And yet, as a Jesus follower, you, yes, you have it. Like nuclear power, it is extremely dangerous, as we will see. In the wrong hands, it can destroy, it can devastate. But when treated with the awesome respect that it deserves, it can be the greatest source of help and comfort and strength and goodness known to man. Today is part two in our series, The Heart of a Leader. It's a series about leadership as portrayed in the reign of King David, Israel's greatest king and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. King David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and his life has many lessons of leadership for us as we lead as parents in the home or perhaps in the workplace or at church. Last Sunday, we learned about David's early days as king. First, he's king over the tribe of Judah only, and then as king over Israel. We learned that David was enormously blessed by God as he used the strengths, the positive characteristics that God had blessed him with. But David also had some blind spots, as we learned, that would later come back to haunt him. Today, we see David's love for the Lord and his strong desire to worship God with his whole being and to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that object that stood for God's active presence and power on earth, to bring that object to the newly established capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Now, David knows that the Ark is uber holy, but he has yet to really realize the full gravity of it. Indeed, the extreme danger, the hazards of possessing this privilege. And folks, it is the same awesome privilege that you and I, as followers of Jesus, have, and the same frightful hazard. Today, the title of our message, Beyond Nuclear: Spiritual Power beyond anything nuclear fusion can do. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Possessing God's presence is both precious and precarious. That means dangerous, but I needed a P word. Precarious. Precious and precarious. We're going to see just how special and how fearsome it is to be near the one true God Almighty. First, let's look at the privilege. That's the first point on your outline, the privilege. No other nation on earth had the Ark of the Covenant. David, as we saw last week, had already made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Jerusalem belongs to Israel. Now he wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem is not only the center of Israel's government, but also the center of Israel's worship. Let's pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And please help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzziah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. Help me. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and lyres, by the way, notice the way it's spelled. That means a harp, that kind of lyre. Timbrels, sistrums, that's a thing that you shake and it makes noise, and cymbals. I guess that's it. All right, let's go back. Huge celebration there in Israel. David invites 30,000 of his warriors to be a part of this, and all Israel to this huge celebration, this big party. Now, what is it that makes the Ark so special? What is it that merits this big celebration? Well, let's get some background because it's important here to understand what's going on. In a nutshell, the Ark represented God's throne on earth. From its description in the Bible, it looked something like this. Nobody was around to take snap, you know, with their cell phone. So we just kind of have to put it together from the description that we have. It was a wooden chest covered in and out with pure gold. The top, which was removable, this lid right here was removable, was called the atonement cover. It was flanked by these two angelic creatures. They were called the cherubim. They were said to be angels that guarded God's throne. This was God's throne. It represented the actual place where God's active presence dwelt on earth. Now let's look at some Ark facts, all right? Ark of the Covenant facts. Who constructed the Ark? Answer, it was made by the Israelites under the direction of Moses. God actually showed Moses on Mount Sinai a pattern of the Ark, a visual, so that Moses could go down the mountain and describe it to the Israelites so that they could make it. It was roughly 3.5 feet long and about 2.5 feet wide and about 2.5 feet high, roughly speaking. Secondly, when was it made? The Ark was made actually about 4 centuries before King David, back in the days of Moses, when the Israelites were in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. Number three, why? Why was it made? What was the ark's purpose? It was made to store the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets on which were written with the finger of God the Ten Commandments. And they were placed, you know, God's throne is on top, were placed underneath God's throne so that the box was like God's footstool, as it were. And the ark was placed in a portable structure that was called the tabernacle. Here you see the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is in this inner room that was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And as you can see, the tabernacle was surrounded by this courtyard. And only the priests could go into this first room, and only the high priest could go into the holy place. And that was only once a year. It was from this sacred place that God would speak directly to Moses. And now, centuries later, the ark and the tabernacle got separated as they moved around from place to place. The Israelites weren't always the best behaved in taking care of the ark. So we fast forward a few centuries to David's time, and now David wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And he does so from this small town called Baalah, or Kiriath Jearim. And you can see it's about 8 or so miles away from Jerusalem. So that's the journey that it has to take to get from where it is to Jerusalem. The ark is God's throne on earth, the meeting place with humanity. And this is why David and the Israelites are throwing such a big party here as it nears Jerusalem. No object on earth was more precious than the ark. To have it in the capital city was an awesome privilege. It was like, you know, the nation was really thinking, now we've got it all together. Now we're finally beginning to live the way Moses told us we needed to live, with the sacred place centralized where our government is. But as the sacred as the ark was, really it was only a crude representation of God's presence. In the end, it was only a box. And of course, we saw in the movie clip that the Ark of the Covenant was lost. You know, for centuries we did not know where it was until Ken Leslie found it. He was in Disney World last week and he took this selfie here. So there it is. You wonder where the lost Ark is? He took, that's the actual one from Raiders of the Lost Ark. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the location of the actual ark is not all that important anymore, because the Lord God Almighty has actually come down to become one of us, wrapped in human flesh. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. We no longer need the ark. Yeah, it'd be a spectacular archaeological find, no doubt about it. But really, we don't need it, because Jesus is God among us in human flesh. What's more, when you become a Christ follower, I mean, the story just keeps getting better. When you become a Christ follower, when you entrust yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God actually comes to dwell within you. Not in a box, but in you. Which leads us to the next thing on our outline, is that God's new home is the church. It's not a building. It's the people of God. Look at what 2 Corinthians, this is in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. He's talking to the church. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. The incomparable privilege, the awesome honor, is now the birthright of every Christ follower. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, has the presence of Christ. You are never alone. Did you know that? Never alone. Never without his actual presence. Never powerless. Never unprotected. The power of God resides in you. You've gone nuclear. Better than that, God's presence lives in you. This was not the case in Old Testament times, but it's true of every genuine Christ follower today. You and every believer are now a walking tabernacle, the house of God. You know, I grew up thinking, the church that I went to, that God lived in a building, a church building. And when I entered church, I felt that I had to be especially well-behaved, you know, because I was coming into God's house. This is God's house. You have to be quiet. You have to be reverent. I mean, it's always bad to sin, but to sin in church, I mean, that's doubly bad. And after I became a Christ follower, sometimes on my way home from church, or my way home from school, I should say, I would dart into the church building. Back in those days, I used to leave the church open, you know, so people could go in there and pray. And the church that I grew up going to was on my way home from school. So I would dart in there and just feel the quiet and the silence. And it just seemed like, man, if I'm going to get in touch with God, if I'm going to hear from him, if I'm going to feel his presence, it's going to be here, because this is God's house. But then, the more I read Scripture, I began to realize that God is done living in buildings as his special active place of residence. His place of residence now is not in a holy building, but in a holy people, the church. His temple is us. I carry around his presence with me everywhere I go. If I'm driving, if I'm showering, if I'm watching a ball game, if I'm eating lunch, doesn't matter, I'm sleeping. God is with me. His presence is active. And therefore, when no one else is around, I don't feel lonely. Yeah, I may miss my wife and my kids. I do when they're not around. But I don't feel lonely. I remember the kids and the wife, Debbie, were leaving to go somewhere. Maybe it was for a weekend or something. And Debbie or one of my daughters said to me, "But Dad, you'll be all alone here." I said, "Sweetie, I'm never alone." You know, this is a huge privilege. Christ follower, you are God's temple now. It's a huge privilege. It means that you can draw on his power and his presence in time of temptation, in time of need. And he's there. He's not only in heaven or a gazillion miles away, he is right with you. This is a precious privilege, and we should never get over this. But like the power of nuclear fusion, the presence of God is not to be trifled with. First, we talked about the privilege. Now, let's transition. And notice, as we talk about the peril, point two on your outline. You know, one of the biggest threats facing the United States and the world is the possibility that Iran, a terrorist state, the most powerful terrorist state in the world, the number one terrorist state, will soon obtain nuclear weapons. This is a huge concern, or it should be anyway. North Korea, too. I mean, we've got this guy over there who's crazy, and he is promising that as soon as they're able to, they are going to shoot a nuclear weapon at us. And they're practicing, they're getting ready to do this. But the presence of God, folks, is infinitely more powerful than any nuclear weapon. But it's also dangerous. It also has its hazards. Let's get back to David bringing back the ark to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we pick up at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was ticked off. He was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. That means breakout against Uzzah. Verse 9, help me. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of God ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of God to be with him in the city of David, that is Jerusalem. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So here we are, we're in the midst of this huge celebration, everybody's happy. Suddenly, calamity strikes. A man by the name of Uzzah, he's near the ark, he tries to steady it when the cart gets jostled, and kaboom! All of a sudden, God strikes Uzzah dead. We're told the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah for his irreverent act. How many find this shocking, kind of confusing? Yeah, join the club. David can't believe what he's seeing. First, he's angry, we're told. What is God doing here? Doesn't he know Uzzah's just a guy trying to help? Then he's afraid. Come on, what is God doing here? This guy is just trying to protect the ark from crashing to the ground. That's a good thing. And bam-o, he's dead. Like a loved one dropping dead at your wedding reception. You know, imagine the instant horror. All the music stops. The dancing ceases. Everyone gasps in horror. Uzzah's lifeless corpse on the ground. CPR, 911, EMS. No one can revive him. He's gone. He's dead. Party turns into a funeral. Why would a God of love do this? Well, the answer, in a nutshell, there on your outline, because God's holiness must be revered. Let's unpack that a little bit, because it may still sound very confusing to you. God is infinite holiness, as well as infinite love. We always sing about his love, we talk about it, but God is also infinitely holy. The ark is God's throne. It must be treated with utmost respect. In his zeal, David failed to study the scriptures about how the ark was supposed to be transported. There were some flagrant violations here. The ark was a most fearsome object. If you're familiar with Old Testament, you know that Israel had carried it out into battle on numerous occasions. They took it to Jericho. Remember that in the book of Joshua? They take it to Jericho. Jericho has these big, mighty walls surrounding it. They circle it, they have the ark parade around it, and the walls come crashing down so the Israelites can go in there and take the city. Centuries later, the Philistines capture the ark in battle because the Israelites were behaving badly. And the Lord brings a devastating plague on any city, Philistine city, where the ark comes. And so the Philistines say, well, let's bring it into the temple of our god. Their god was Dagon. It was one of their gods. And in the morning they find Dagon, the idol of Dagon, decapitated. He's on the floor, prostrate in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and his hands are cut off. The Philistines have all this stuff happening to them because they have the Ark, and they are scared hoopless of the ark. What are we going to do with this thing? And so they concoct a plan. They put the ark on a cart. This is important to note. They put the ark on a cart pulled by some cows. Remember that. They put the ark on a cart pulled by some cows, and the cows, without any leadership, human leadership anyway, they cart the ark back to one of Israel's cities, Beth Shemesh. When it arrives in Beth Shemesh, some foolish Israelites peek inside, and they are instantly struck dead. The ark was God's throne on earth. You didn't mess with it. Now, knowing all this, the Israelites should have followed God's instructions for transporting the ark with extreme caution and care. Let's look at some of the instructions. First, the ark must be covered when carried. Remember, it's behind the Holy of Holies, the curtain back there. And when the priests came to carry it, what they would do from the outside of that curtain is they would take the curtain down and walk forward and cover the ark over and wrap it up with that curtain. And then they'd put another curtain on top of that one. It was shielded from view. Nobody was supposed to see it. Number two, no one could see it or touch it. Only the high priest could see it, and that was only one time a year when he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Thirdly, it had to be carried by a special group of Levites. They were called Kohathites. Uzzah was not a Kohathite. He wasn't even a Levite. Fourth, yet the general population had to be kept away from the ark. We see when the ark was carried over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, the people had to stay 3,000 feet away, the general public, from the ark. And then finally, number five, they had to use poles to carry it. It was supposed to be carried, not carted. Now, remember, David ignored this. Remember I said that when the Philistines moved they didn't know anything about these instructions. They put the ark on a cart and had cows carrying it, pulling that cart. The Levites were supposed to carry the ark with the poles that were part of it. They were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. And so when Uzzah was struck, they were using an ox-drawn cart. an ox-drawn cart rather than using the prescription that God gave for it. They were using instead, the Israelites were using the same method that the pagan Philistines had used in their ignorance to transport it. All these instructions were important. They were meant to communicate something extremely vital to the Israelites and to us, that God is utterly, uber holy. He is set apart from all that is evil, all that is imperfect. God is infinitely holy. And folks, this is sadly missing in so much of American Christianity today. We have forgotten that God is infinitely awesome. His glory, his goodness, his power is so immeasurably beyond what we could even imagine, that to see him unfiltered, unshielded in his glory, it would incinerate you quicker than a nuclear explosion. Look in the Old Testament when characters like Isaiah, holy men, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Apostle John in the New Testament, they got just a little glimpse of God's glory. They fell on their faces. They're begging for mercy. This is too much. This is too good. See, our biggest problem with God is that he's too good for us. He's way beyond us. He's infinitely holy and infinitely good. But we have gone from fearing the Lord to merely friending the Lord. God's become a cosmic Santa Claus. Our God is an awesome teddy bear, a harmless, adorable fuzzball. That's why sin and spiritual compromise are so rampant in the church. We have forgotten that God is infinitely holy, that he judges with an absolute perfect standard of righteousness. Apart from the cross, apart from the cross of Jesus, you are lost and damned forever without hope. We've traded God's true love for greasy grace and sloppy agape. When David ignored God's instruction, a needless tragedy happened to Uzzah. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read that David realized his error. He read the scriptures about the proper handling of the ark, and he followed God's plan to the T. Let's look at it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. David is speaking. He says, "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it, the ark, up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." Hey, that's great. And so all is well as we look at verse 28. "So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps." And so it does end up in Jerusalem, and there is a big celebration later after they made the appropriate corrections. The awesome privilege of having the ark was enjoyed by all because they learned to respect God's holiness and to do it according to God's word. You know, God desires to dwell among his people, all of us, but it has to be on his terms, folks. He's too holy for us to regard in a common way. We can't write our own rules. We're not making this religion up, folks. This is from him. We're the servants. He's God. When we do write our own rules, there's collateral damage. Today, there's no box with God's throne on it. On top, you are the temple of God. That means God dwells in each of us as a church body. But God expects us to live a holy life. This hasn't changed. This means, among many other things, first, sexual purity. Keep sex exclusively within the marriage relationship. Stop viewing pornography if you're doing that. Stop masturbating if you're doing that. Stop unwholesome movies, watching that kind of stuff. Secondly, deeds of kindness. Ours should be a lifestyle of love, not just to loved ones, but to strangers as well. Third, pure ways, pure words, not unholy words. Speak the truth. Quit swearing. Stop the profanity. Stop the dirty jokes. Four, generosity rather than stealing. You go to Taco Bell, don't fill up your cup with soda if you haven't paid for soda. You just got water, told the girl water, and you go over and get soda, that's stealing. It doesn't belong to you. You didn't pay for it. Don't pirate stuff off the internet. Report all your income to the IRS. File your taxes. Every Christ follower is called to holiness. Look what 1 Peter 1:15 says. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. This is New Testament teaching for us, folks. When we fail to live holy lives, it hurts us. And the us's around us are the collateral damage. You know, we all have us's living around us. People near to us who may not know better, but are helped or damaged by our example. If our kids, our friends, our coworkers, other believers at church see a bad example and get a warped picture of Christianity, they suffer. They get it wrong. As Christ followers, we're called to holiness. Not just for us, but for the us's around us, folks. We need to bring life to these us's around us, not death, life. Just the other day, a Christian shared with me about a believer at her workplace. When this guy gets upset with a subordinate, he's a profanity fire hydrant. Just blasts out of him, and he begins swearing at his subordinates. And yet this man tells people he's a Christ follower. I'm afraid his unholy life is damaging a lot of us's near him. How many kids have been turned off by parents who wore one face at church, a holy face, and an unholy face at home? And kids who have left the faith and now in the world, they're the us's of our day. On the other hand, think of how much good we can do if we live for the Lord in holiness. Possessing God's presence is both precious and precarious. We are going to close our service today by observing the Lord's Supper. This is a holy, it's called Holy Communion sometimes, with good reason. This supper is meant for us to rehearse how an infinitely holy and just God chose lovingly to provide salvation for us. It happened at the cross when Jesus willingly gave his life for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus is God in the flesh. When you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you become a temple. And this